Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One of these days, we're going to be on the other shore. Oh, glory. Glory. Do you realize it? Do you realize it? Someday, to be with Jesus forever and ever, in the presence of Almighty God, angels there, praising God, the saints of all the angels gathered together. No sin, no pain, no sorrow, no care, no devil there. Hallelujah. Glory and honor and power and presence of the Lord. Hallelujah. It's ours. It's all ours. Praise God. Hallelujah. God hasn't called his saints to try to have heaven here. And that's where some saints are confused. They try to have all the heaven here. But there are saints who have given their lives for martyrdom, imprisonment, beatings, and in great sacrifices that they might have a better resurrection. Hallelujah. The millennium, a transitional development, second of a series. There will be at least three. Next session I'll be speaking on them, on the sticky questions of sacrifices in the millennium. How can you have sacrifices in a gospel age? Are they literal sacrifices or a typological sacrifice? What about some of the things that don't seem to add up quite right, add up logically or as far as men can see? What about the changes of the topography, some other things? We'll be talking about these next week. This morning, I have one point, really. And the point, the question, first of all, is who shall reign on the millennial earth besides the people that are alive at that time? I'm going to endeavor to show the probability that out-translated saints, the bride of Christ, those that are the nearest and dearest to him, that sit on the throne with him, those that are one with him, probably do not rule and reign continually on the earth during the millennium, probably do have access to the earth with Christ, and I would rate that probability after my considerations of the subject at maybe be 85%. I know some of you have your own percentages, but there isn't a lot that we have to work on. The scriptures don't say anything really absolutely positive and definite on the subject. I will endeavor to rebut the strongest arguments for the contention that we all, everyone, rules on the earth, that heaven is emptied at that time, except for angels and God, and show reasons why I think that the probability is the other way. Now, I believe that the millennium is a transitional development, preparing the kingdoms of this world then under Christ. I'm talking about during the time of the millennium for bridehood, that Jesus is working on the millennial kingdoms to bring them to bridehood, to join them with others past ages with him. And it's a transitional development to bring them from a state where they are demonized and without the knowledge of God to the light of God, for they're filled with the Spirit and become the bride of Christ. I am not alleging that every saint that goes to the millennium will become a bride of Christ. I think there's one error that so many make, and that is the scripture says something, it gives you a fact, and immediately the Christian erroneously assumes, or I should say assumes without any real reason, that that means everybody. Although it doesn't say that if you show some saints, for example, in the millennium, coming down out of heaven as a bride, they will jump to the conclusion that there's nobody else but them, because that is not what he's showing right now. There is a simplistic reasoning that what is not shown
doesn't exist. And if you really understand how the Bible is written, you know that is absolutely contrary to the whole understanding of what's happening when he shows something. If I say, Saints at Community Chapel are out witnessing, that does not mean all saints are out witnessing. If saints come from the millennium, come from heaven to the, from out of the millennial earth to the new earth to be a bride, that doesn't mean all of them do. If saints rule and reign with Christ, it doesn't mean all of them do. There is a jumping to conclusions that what is not said specifically must be made to be specific. Now, Revelation chapter 20, if you turn there, and you need to go a little faster than that, or it will be a long journey. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. Have you ever noticed? He saw an angel in a vision with a chain. See, they see angels with objects just like we do, with objects of earth, which are only earthly analogies of what really is happening in the spiritual realm, of which he cannot tell us, since we don't understand the spiritual realm, we don't operate in that realm, we don't have words even to identify what is happening, and so everything is pictured as though it were material and earthly things happening. That's the way all the visions of the Bible are. You need to really understand it. A vision does not mean that's the way it is in the spirit. It only means that the pictorial, earthly, material representation of something that is not that way, but is what's happening in the spiritual realm. You must always understand that or you will misunderstand visions. People get a vision of heaven and think that's what heaven's like. Heaven is not like a vision. Nothing is like in the spiritual realm what you see it pictured in the material realm, because nothing up there is material. Now, that in mind. And he laid hold upon the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, here is the binding of Satan at the beginning of the millennial, the seventh millennium on earth, the millennial reign of Christ. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, now we're down at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Verse 8 and 9. And when they went up from the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, so he did get people, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God says, enough of this nonsense. And the devil that was deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone with the beast and the false prophet all, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's not annihilation. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. At that place there was no more earth and heaven. Another scripture says it passes away with a great noise. It is rolled up. Another one says it's rolled up. And he rolls it up like a scroll, picturing like he saw in the vision, like just like a like with a great big sheet over here with the stars on it. Just rolled it up, and all the stars were gone. Another scripture says that he changes it as a garment, taking off an old to put on a new. And there was found no place for them. No place for them. There wasn't a renovated earth. There was no place for it. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's the great judgment. And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. They all stood before the great judge and got this. All the works were laid out before them, and they got the sentence. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. Meaning souls came out who drowned. If that isn't, that's not going to save them. Eaten by sharks or not. Because we're not talking about the body. We're talking about the souls of those that drowned in the seas. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. The reason death delivers it up, it means death does not do away with the soul, does not annihilate it or anything else. But those that died, death is pictured, you know, as a as a prison keep, you know, that has to give up those that it captured from the living until all the souls of the dead go to the Lord to his great judgment. And hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Hell is Sheol, the place of departed spirits, not the lake of fire, eternal torment, but the place of departed spirits, waiting for the final judgment. Those spirits also went up to judgment. And they were judged, every man according to the works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. And the reason death is cast in the lake of fire is they are personified. They're made as though they were a person, like death was a person cast in the lake of fire. And hell, because it means those that are in it. Death speaks of all those that have died. And hell speaks of all those who are in the place of, all those who, are in that place of waiting for the torment, or cast alive into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They died first in the flesh, and then there was a spiritually death. A death means thanatos, separation. The first death is a separation from the soul and spirit from this body. The second death is a separation of the soul and spirit from God himself. That's what he's talking about when he says that the wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death. Now, we have a choice, excepting for an exception I'll bring in a moment. You can either be born twice and die once, or you can be born once and die twice. Now, see, if you're born first of your mother, from your parents, being born once. If that's the only birth you got, you're going to die twice. You have to appoint every man first to die, and after that, the judgment, and then there'll be the second death, the spiritual death, the separation from God. Or you can be born again and have two births, and then you'll only have one death. You'll have no part in the second death, but you'll have only the death of this body. Now, if you're living in the end of the age, and you'll become the bride of Christ, then you don't have to die at all. You have two births, but no death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, these are all spiritual analogies. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, by heaven, it doesn't mean the heaven where God dwells. It means the heavens about us where the stars are and the birds fly. And a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth, were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Not only is he a bride, but he's also a son of God. You never lose that either. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there shall come unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now you see, Satan took Jesus to a high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world. The angel took John to a high mountain and showed him the kingdom of God. And he's not talking about being able to see everything from a high mountain or position. This is still speaking in a spiritual, in a figurative sense, whereas in a high mountain you can see way out. He takes you into a place like in a vision, you're on a high mountain. In a vision, that's what they see. Angel took him here in a vision. He wasn't actually there. It hadn't even happened yet. And in the vision, he was on this high mountain. But what he was seeing is something you could never see with the natural eyes. Because they were seeing things beyond what you could see from any high mountain. Jesus could not see all the kingdoms of the world. All he could see is landscape, topography. But he saw the kingdoms. He saw the people. He saw the action. He saw the control. He saw everything that you're seeing in the spirit world. That's what's happening here. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a great wall great and high, and the 12 gates, and the gates 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and so forth. Now, the wedding supper is over. Now, having the wedding supper over, the saints are coming to be a bride in the Lamb's house. She has left the wedding. She's going to his house to live with him forever on the New Jerusalem, in the New Jerusalem, on the New Earth. These are millennial saints that we're seeing. These are millennial saints. These are the last ones that come out of that last 1,000 years. That's what he's seeing here. It doesn't deny that others will be here also. It doesn't say everybody's included. These are two assumptions that people make as they make them throughout the Bible, and they end in all kinds of misconceptions because they're just assuming so much without taking everything together and seeing that that doesn't fit the whole rest of the tenor of Scripture. Now, tribulation saints, see, the Bible says, admit no, when you look at the Scripture, admit no, this is one of the principles of hermeneutics I meant to say, and it's the very first principle, admit no doctrine, which is from any passage of Scripture, which is contrary to the general tenor of the whole. Now, we have a senior lawyer down here. I'm sure he knows that you don't find something here and interpret it in such a way that it contradicts the whole of the law. I mean, if it seems to, then you're assuming something in it about it. It's something is wrong someplace. Now, of course, man's laws can be fallible, and you can have contradictions, but with God's law, you can't. Tribulation saints have already ruled and reigned with Christ on the earth as his queen. They've already ruled and reigned with him. They've already had a position of being joined to him. They've already had their marriage supper. They've already been joined. You can't rule and reign with him as his wife if you haven't yet come to be joined to him. Now, we see that in Revelation chapter 20. Chapter 20 in verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them, meaning saints. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded, that's martyrdom, for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now that's clearly talking about saints that came out of the great tribulation. Martyred saints, not the bride, but the guests. And these already were reigning with him as a queen, as one with him. They've had their marriage supper. They've already been joined. Over here in Revelation, that's not talking about them. These are millennial saints. Now, if the tribulation saints have had their marriage supper and reigning, so have the raptured saints who went up before them. Now, the Scriptures in the best manuscripts, in all the best manuscripts, don't really say that the raptured saints shall rule on the millennial earth. It looks that way in the King James, which really has the support of a very late date manuscript, the early ones not having been found yet at the time this was written. And I'm still going to teach that class, I promised you. I've got a number of seminars I'm piling up. I'm going to teach them all in the summertime. When college is out, I'm going to put, I have a whole list. I have about 8 different seminars I'm going to teach in the evenings, actually, on Tuesday night. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts, which always means the best translation from Greek is the four living creatures, and if you read the context of chapter 4, you'll find out they are the cherubim, speaking of the saints from all of the earth in that choice company. And when he had taken the beast, the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that's Christ, having every one of them harps, they had harps up there, and golden vials full of the odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood, thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now, if that is an accurate translation of the original that John penned, then the four living, the cherubim and the 24 elders shall rule on, For thou hast redeemed us, and hast made us to our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Epi on the earth. Not on or over, but on it. I mean, over, but epi on. Now, if that is an accurate translation, then the raptured saints shall reign on the earth. But the Greek manuscripts are piled up high against that reading. And all your Greek interlineals, all your commentaries that go into the Greek in this matter, all of your Greek apparatus, which is where you really go to find these things out, and all the major textual critics all pile up on the other side, and most translations all pile up on the other side. This says the four living creatures and the 24 elders are redeemed. And then it says, thou hast redeemed us, meaning the same people, and we shall dwell, I mean, reign on the earth 1,000 years. But the Greek says, you bought for God, meaning Christ, you bought, I mean, you bought with your own blood, you paid a price, you bought for God, or you're doing it for him, out of every tribe and tongue and people and of nation. Now, it doesn't say who. It's totally ambiguous. So the context must supply either the word us, you have bought for God us, which is what the King James put in, or you have bought for God them, meaning not us, but those that are not us, the guests. Or, more general, thou hast bought for God saints, in which case it means all saints, or he's not telling you, one of the three. Now, most translations say them. Now, if you're looking, even in the King James, you'll see, and look in verse, notice we have to look at the context. Look at verse 10. And has made us, the Greek says, and has made autos. Autos in Greek is them. And although verse 9, it says, verse 9 says, redeemed us. You see that? Has redeemed us. The Greek is, has redeemed. It doesn't say who. Has bought or redeemed. So take the us out. Just put a little line in your Bible, cross line to us. Has redeemed to God, but it doesn't say who. The context is going to tell us then. All right, in verse 10, and it has made us, the Greek is them. So, autos. It has made them unto our God kings and priests. And it makes a distinction, though, because it says, has made them to be, the Greek is the God of us. You've made them to the God of us. So it's even bringing in the fact that we are involved. He made a distinction between us and them. You have redeemed to the God of us, of all of us, kingdom and priest, and they shall reign on the earth. And it says, and we, but the Greek is they, shall reign on the earth. Now, besides that, the phrase is identical to what God says to the martyred saints in chapter 7, verses 9 and 14. You notice here, it says, and has redeemed to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You go over one more page to chapter 7, and in verse 9 you read, and after this I beheld in a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, same phrase, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Verse 14. And I said unto him, verse 13, the angel says, who are these? Who are these from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and people? And he said, thou knowest. In verse 14 he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation. The Greek here has the article the great tribulation, the great one, meaning the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So, same phrase is used over here for tribulation saints. Now, when I say it is true, am I following sentences? I am giving you the arguments of those who would think that we all should all reign on the earth. So I'm saying it is true, and I'm admitting what the verse says, but I'm saying, but it is true that the raptured saints return with Christ at the second coming. They say, well, if he returns with Christ, then obviously they're going to reign on the earth with him. But I don't think it's so obvious. In Jude 14, we read, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, do you notice it didn't? It said 10,000s. It did not say with all his saints. That's the first thing. It didn't say all his saints. It didn't even with certain saints, right? Now, but by this time, and not only was a rapture of saints before the tribulation, but there was a rapture of saints after the tribulation, and the two companies, the olive tree, the two olive trees, the two lampstands, these two that are witnesses for Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, they are also up there. So this doesn't really necessarily mean raptured saints came back. It could mean the guests came back, the tribulation saints came back. But even if it means all of them came back, or just the others came back at this time, it doesn't mean they necessarily came back to live here continually. That's an assumption that you really just can't haul off and make assumptions like that. It's a little dangerous to do that. They came to execute judgment. It didn't say they came to live here. They came to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds that they have ungodly committed. She's very ungodly. And of all the hard speeches which are ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, if you look at, so that's true. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, you see the same picture. Verses 14 and 15 and 19. So first we'll look at verse 14, Revelation 19, 14. And the armies which were in heaven, now they're called armies because they got a job to do. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that's the word of God, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. All right. Now, this speaks of Christ and his saints taking back the kingdom of the world from the devil. It speaks of the kingdoms of the earth, world being thrown down, as the scripture says, under the scrap heap. And the kingdom's been given over to Jesus. He's come during the millennium to put a hook in the jaw of the northern army that's come down against Israel and to turn them back, and they fall upon the mountains of Israel. He comes to turn everyone against their brother, so the slaughter shall be great. And he comes in the eyes that all might see him. And in doing so, he wrests the kingdom from the devil, and the devil is cast into the bottomless pit and bound for 1,000 years. And that's what these saints do, so it doesn't necessarily mean they came to set up their abode here for 1,000 years. It's most probable that raptured saints shall rule from heaven, having access to earth, while the non-bride members rule from earth. That's my contention. The bride ruling with Christ from his throne and his kingdom, the others being sent to the far-flung outpost of earth to govern it. In other words, what I'm saying is, if in the analogy, here's the king sitting on his throne. And beside him, the queen sits. And then he has others, 24 elders and so forth, and his angel attendants. But now he is ascending. There is a far-flung outpost over there. And it's called Planet Earth. And it's the time of the seventh millennium. And so he sends not his wife, but them, to go and govern that area. And he will show up, set things up, come back, and he will visit from time to time and execute laws and see how things are going and have all pay obeisance to the king. And his wife should accompany him when he goes. But he won't live there forever, and neither the wife, but he will send others to govern them who are in a less position than his wife. Now, this is how I view the matter.
And I say I give it an 80% chance. I can't claim 100% because the scriptures aren't that dogmatic about it. It is true that Christ sits on the throne in Jerusalem on the earth. The scriptures say so. But he may not rule from Jerusalem continually. The fact that he's seen sitting there does not imply that he is there during the entire 1,000 years. You cannot just jump to those conclusions. Because there's other scriptures and other factors that you must take into consideration. Not just, you know, what you might guess at from the verse in front of you. There's a lot of guessing at verses in front of you that can put you way wrong. Let me just give you, throw out a quick example. The scripture says that Esau repented with tears, but did not receive the blessing. Now, the Bible teaches us that if a man repents, that God will forgive him. But here the scripture contradicts itself so clearly and plainly, if you use assumptions, because it says that he repented with tears, and that ought to show repentance, with tears, showing he was true repentant. And yet, he did not receive the promise. There was no forgiveness. But you go back to the Old Testament and interpret that, you have to throw your assumption away. In fact, you were entirely wrong. It didn't mean he repented for his sins. The scripture shows you that he sought, no, it just said he sought repentance and received it not. That's what the scripture said. He sought it and received it not. It didn't mean he sought repentance for his sins. That was an assumption. It meant he sought repentance of his father, so his father would repent of giving the birthright to Jacob. And he said, Father, hast thou only one? Give me also. And instead, he sought to slay his brother after his father's death. He waited to slay. There was no repentance. He was going to murder as soon as his father died. He was only weeping that he might get his father to repent. That's the repentance he sought. You see, it's so easy to jump to wrong conclusions because you have something in your mind, not knowing something else. And there's so many scriptures involved. Unless you know them, you're off running someplace with something and think you got a revelation. Well, it isn't said at all. Now, the Lord may, Jesus may sit on the earthly throne for a season, and particularly at first, and on feast days. And we see him sitting there on feast days. We see all feast days. We see him sitting there at times, but we don't know that that's all the time. And the feast days may not last all the time. Now, let's look at Matthew 19, 27, 28. All we're looking at is probabilities and weight of evidence. We are not looking at dogmatic truths, because the scriptures don't tell us dogmatically. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all, and have followed thee. What shall we have therefore? He wanted to know if you're going to get a good bargain. You know, if you go to witness, you're going to get a good bargain. If you tithe and you give 10% offering, or 20% offering, is it really worth it? I mean, if you spend your time and you witness for others and you work for others and you sacrifice and you give and you don't hold your own up and you're going to be rewarded on the other side, I mean, are you really going to get a good deal? Well, that's what Peter wanted to know. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, things are regenerated, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And, he said, not, okay, so I'll tell you what you're going to get. You're going to be my 12 judges in the millennial earth, sitting under me. Each of you, I got 12 of you in the 12 tribes of Israel, and each one of you are going to be over a tribe. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. I think it's going to come out all right. You cannot give God. And especially when he says, you know, if you do your alms here before man, that is your reward. Just the satisfaction that others know what you gave. But if you don't get a reward in heaven, I'm sure that reward there is going to be greater than the reward you would receive here of the satisfaction for a moment of having other people know you gave so much. You know, we better be, if we're good investors, We're going to give God all the glory. Otherwise, you've had your glory here. Now, question. Are 12 apostles a part of the 24 elders in heaven? Remember, we saw the 24 elders with the thrones around. We saw the throne with the cherubim in the midst of the throne. And around about, we saw 24 thrones with elders at a lower position than the cherubim. And then we saw attendant angels around them. And then we saw saints around them. Well, are the 12 apostles a part of the 24 elders? Are the 12 Old Testament patriarchs or prophets chosen especially? Are the 12 representatives for Israel in the Old Testament chosen, just like there are 12 in the New Testament? And does that make the 24 elders in heaven? There's a good probability that's so, but we do not know for sure. Now, if so, then their throne is in heaven, because it says here, pardon me a minute. Let me take that back here a minute. Let me go see it again. Oh, you should sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's easy to assume from that verse that the 12 tribes are sitting on earth. He didn't say that. In Revelation, we see the 12 tribes in heaven. I mean, 12 thrones. But we don't know that that isn't transferred from heaven to earth either. But if not, and if they're part of the 24 elders, then these are judging the earth, 12 tribes from heaven, through others that are sitting on earth. Because the scriptures tell us in the Old Testament that there are Jewish governors that shall rule over Israel, and there'll be a prince over them, which it appears is not Christ. And so either the 12 apostles are under the prince or over the prince on this earth, or they're ruling from heaven from the thrones that we see up there, which is a good probability. But see, it's so easy to make an assumption that these thrones are on earth, and the Bible shows them in heaven. And if they're not a part of those 24, they may still be ruling from heaven. We don't know. Now, it is true that the promise to the Smyrna church age is to rule with a rod of iron. The saints shall rule with a rod of iron, meaning the millennial over the millennial earth. You're not going to do that in heaven, of course. But this is a post-apostolic guest church, too. It's not the Philadelphia out-translated church as far as corporate church is concerned. And although each promise in all these church ages is applicable to each church in every age and to each Christian, to some extent, it is only true as it applies. Now, let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me give you an example. If only the guests at the wedding rule continually from earth, if that's true, then this promise applies to all Christians. I'm talking about the promise in the Church of Smyrna to rule with a rod of iron. Then it would apply to all Christians in all church ages that are guests, not to those that are not guests. I don't know how many got that, but anyway. Now also, true that 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Know ye not that saints shall judge the world?" And that's speaking about the millennial earth again. But it does not say whether all saints shall be involved in judging. Don't you know that saints shall judge? Doesn't mean all saints. Don't you know that community chapel saints are going to be sent out to become support ministries and have ministries? That doesn't mean all of you. And even if all saints are met, it doesn't mean that all judging is done from earth. It doesn't tell you whether judging is done from earth or from heaven. So I'm using all their arguments, and you're getting all their strong arguments, but I'm saying, you see, the arguments, when you really look at them, don't really have any weight, because you have to make an assumption with it to make it have any proof. Now, it is true that Daniel 7:18 says, "The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom." But it does not say all saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Although we have the article "the" here, the saints. In fact, the context in verse 21 shows this to be tribulation saints. Because the very next verse says, that's 7:18, verse 21 says, "I beheld, and the same horn made war against with the saints, and prevailed against them." Now, this last horn does not prevail against raptured saints, only against saints in the tribulation. Revelation 13:8 tells you
that the devil prevails against him. The Antichrist prevails against the saints. After the other saints are caught up, the devil is cast down, having great wrath, nothing but a short time. The woman then, after the man-child is caught up, goes into the wilderness with the remnant of her seed, meaning the rest of her seed, meaning the ones that are not caught up. And then the devil has, the Antichrist is made the mouthpiece of the world government for 42 months, or 3.5 years, and they shall overcome the saints, those that are there. So this is talking about the same saints. Until the Ancient of Days came. Now, until the Ancient of Days, that's Christ who says, speaking of him as God, when he said, before Abraham was, I am, Eya Asher Eya, or Eya, I am, which is just another form of Yahweh, Yahweh meaning he is, and Eya meaning I am, and he's showing that when Jesus Christ comes back, until Jesus Christ comes back at the second coming, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. Remember when we read in Jude that he comes with 10,000 of the saints to judge? Here it says that the saints that were prevailed over by the governments of earth are those that judge when he comes back. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. He didn't say all saints that there are, but he's showing this class of saints. The context is tribulation saints. Showing he is again talking about saints in the Great Tribulation. And there's one more thing he's talking about. You know the double application for everything in the Old Covenant. Because at that time, they didn't even know anything about out-translation of saints. Nationally, he's talking of the Jewish saints in the tribulation and in the millennium. He's talking about the saints, the Jewish saints, who have had a veil over their head, and they have great tribulation brought against them at Armageddon, and then they rule in the millennial earth. That's for the national, but otherwise, the promise is talking to the tribulation saints as far as to the Israel of God in this age. Now, and even if all saints possess the kingdom, it doesn't necessarily follow that they would all possess it or rule it from heaven. I mean, from earth. They might rule it from heaven. So even that doesn't prove that they're healed. There's so many scriptures that are used to prove something that it doesn't prove. It is also true that to the Philadelphia church, in Revelation 3:9, which is the church age, which is the out translation, God promises that they who say they are Jews and are not but do lie, they will come and worship before the feet of the saints. But this doesn't necessarily mean they're going to do it continually for 1,000 years. It still wouldn't prove that the saints who are on earth for 1,000 years, if they come to earth with him and overcome, and they would come and worship before their feet, it does not mean they're going to worship before their feet for 1,000 years. It doesn't preclude them going back again and ruling from a higher position and coming on occasion and ruling and again paying obeisance. People pay obeisance, they bow before the king. But that doesn't mean they bow before the king every single day, all their life. It means they bow when they come into his presence or when he comes into their presence. Now, also, it doesn't mean that they're going to come to worship the saints. The Greek means they bow in the presence of, or before, in front of, or in the sight of, the saints. Now, they're not going to come and bow before the feet of the saints and say, we worship you, O saints. We glorify your name. And it's showing something different. What it's showing is, as Scripture says in Jeremiah, here it is in the millennial earth, and Jesus is sitting on the throne of his father David. And his saints are sitting with him on the dais. And all the others which have said, we are Jews, and God says, you're your father, Christ, you're your father, the devil, you're not Jews. If you were a Jew, if you're a father of Abraham or a true Jew, then you would worship me, you would accept me. But you're not a Jew. They say they're Jews, but they're not. They're only Jew in name, but not in spirit. They will come and they will bow before you, in front of your feet. But they're not worshiping you, they're worshiping Jesus. And they'll bow. There you are, before your feet,
And you're all right here, but they're worshiping Jesus. Didn't you? They're not worshiping you. And what it shows is, and the reason it's said that way, is it's not trying to show at this moment they're worshiping Jesus. That's not the point of it. That's what they're doing. That's not the point of it here. That's said elsewhere. The point of it here is they have persecuted you. But now they will acknowledge you because they cannot bow to Jesus without bowing in front of you and in the sight of you because you're seated with him and they're having to acknowledge you in that position. Like the brothers of Joseph had to acknowledge the dream of Joseph was true and they bowed before Joseph. Not worshiping Joseph, but they bowed before Joseph. They were having to bow before us and acknowledge that we were of God and that God was in us and we were right. This is like the scripture says in Isaiah, that they shall cast you out for my name's sake and say, the Lord, that the Lord be glorified. But I shall come to your joy and they shall be ashamed. Now, all these are the major arguments for the saints ruling in the millennium, yet not one teach that. That all saints ruled during the entire time of the millennium. Now, let's look at some scriptures here. Jeremiah 3:17. My time is getting away and I won't have time to get through this, I'm afraid now. Jeremiah 3:17. See how fast we can get these two scriptures. Jeremiah 3:17 says, and at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. It's all during the millennium. The throne of the Lord. And Yahweh. See how it's all capital letters. That's Jesus. So his name means all the scriptures. All the whole list of scriptures. Jesus is the Yahweh is the Alpha and the Omega. And it says that Jesus is the Alpha and Omega. Yahweh is the great I am. Jesus is the great I am. Yahweh is the Almighty. Jesus is the Almighty. And there's only one the Almighty. Yahweh is the King of Israel. Jesus is the King of Israel. They shall look upon Yahweh whom they have pierced. They shall look upon Jesus. So Jesus is when they pierced. Yahweh is the Savior. Beside me there is no Savior. And then Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is Yahweh the Savior. That's what his name means. They call him Yahweh. Yeshua, Jesus, and then Jesus in the Latin and the English, because he shall save his people from their sins. It's Yahweh. It's another, instead of Yahweh Nissi or Yahweh Shalom or Yahweh Tzidkenu or something, it's Yahweh Yahoshia. Yahweh Hoshia, derived meaning Yahweh the Savior. Jeremiah 3:17. And all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord. To Jerusalem. And so they walk anymore after the imagination of the evil heart. Now what's it saying? All nations are coming to the throne of the Lord Jesus. All nations can't come there to the throne and stay on the throne for 1,000 years continually. They only come at certain seasons. They have only come on the Day of Atonement or on a feast day. Not all. They don't live there. Therefore, we don't know that between their visits that he is sitting there the whole time. He may only come at feast days when they all come up. Otherwise, he's being ruled by others under him there, but he's back in heaven with his bride. Chapter 16 and verse 19. Now remember, I'm not trying to prove. I'm trying to show weights of evidence and probabilities, and I'm trying to show that everything isn't the way that it can just be assumed and maybe has been assumed. O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come, that's the nations, shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely your fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things when there's no profit. Now here, coming to the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh again, meaning Jesus who's come back to rule, he's the one who rules over the millennial earth as the King of Kings. All the nations shall come from the ends of the earth to him. Well, not all come at the same time and stay there forever. See? Zechariah 8, verses 19 to 22. Next to last script, book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 8, 19 to 22. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month. These are extra fasts you don't see back in Israel. This is a new fast that God never said to the mouth of Moses. The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah. Joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Though for love the truth and peace. There are certain feasts. There are new feasts.
And thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. You notice how that's tied right in after mentioning the feast? And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. You see, that's only on these feasts he just mentioned. Thus saith, all right, and so he may be only there during that time of the feast, with some possibly some other times. Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, that's the nations, and set up my standard to the people, and they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. They shall come and accept your kids, put them on their shoulders, and walk with them. And and kings shall be thy nursing fathers. In other words, kings shall take care of you. Kings shall come into you that are of Judah. And their queens, thy nursing mothers. In other words, they shall be looking after you, showing that Israel is now first as far as nationally in the millennium again, when the covenant's restored, Abrahamic covenant. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Showing that all nations come before Israel, that is there at that time. Jeremiah 3:7, the last scripture here. And I said, after she hath done all these things, speaking of backslidden Israel, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. That's the southern nation. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. That's not the one I want. I'm wanting the one that's talking about the daughters of Jerusalem. 3:17, thank you. And at that time shall they call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall be gathered in unto it, under the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after imagination of the evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They're brought together. And they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for inheritance unto your father. No, that's still not the right one. I'm talking about the daughter of Jerusalem. Look at 4:17. Does it say daughters of Jerusalem? Well, I'll just have to say this, because I don't have it right now. What he is saying in the scriptures I'm trying to read, he's talking about the daughters of Jerusalem taking the kingdom. And the daughters of Jerusalem is not Abishag the Shulamite, as we see in the Song of Solomon. And he's showing that the kingdom is taken by the daughters of Jerusalem, which shows again the guest, not the bride. So we have four scriptures talking about saints ruling over the millennial earth, and all of them talk about tribulation saints and guests, not brides. And so I think it is probable that Christ and the raptured saints rule from heaven and have access to the earth. And that saints not on the throne of God, not the bride, not cherubim saints, rule on the earth over the nations. But Israel is with governors. The scripture tells us in the chapters, in the section, in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48 are the parts that talk about the millennial earth. The first part about the tabernacle, and then the other is talking about the details. And it tells us, though, that Israel shall have governors over her from their own people. And then it tells us that a prince shall rule over Israel. We have Christ, we have the 12 apostles, we have the 144,000, each 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So my guess is that under Christ, you've got the 12 apostles, each one over a tribe. He said they shall rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And under them, you've got 12,000 from each tribe, making up the 144,000. They'll be ruling under the 12 apostles. And they shall rule over governors from the people, who shall rule over the people. And the one thing I've left out there is the prince. Because I don't know whether the prince then, I don't know exactly whether what position that he is, whether he's under the 144,000, over the governors, which probably is where he belongs, or whether he's over the 144,000, I'm not sure. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. I'm going to read that before I close. I'm not through with my lesson. Ezekiel 43, 1 through 7. I'll have to finish this next week, I guess. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, now in the millennial temple. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God of Israel came from that way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the, it shows that the glory of God is visiting the millennial temple. And this was not the very first of it. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw. Even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face, which means that what he is seeing is the four cherubim. With the glory of the Lord, which the Son of Man, remember, was riding on the four cherubim? And on that palanquin? And so here he sees the palanquin come back again, these saints, with Christ, and here they come in glory, and they enter into the millennial temple. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. They came in through the eastern gate because that's where the cherubim came in. He saw in a vision. They all came in with a Christ riding on it, coming with the saints, right into the millennial temple. And then the glory filled the house. Before that time, the glory was not filling that house. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, for I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, and so forth. Now, because he dwells there forever, doesn't mean continually. And forever means into the ages, meaning forever into that particular age, the millennial age. Not when the earth has passed away, he's still there in the cosmic dust. This shows Jesus and the cherubim saints come into the temple, but not necessarily implying continually. In fact, we see in chapter 44 in verse 4, then brought he me to the way of the north gate. Which means they were outside the north gate. Now he comes back into the north gate in this vision of the Lord. Before the house, I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. Meaning that in the transition, or the time, between the first visit and this visit, the glory of the Lord was not filling the house. But now when the Lord comes in, and he brings him in, again, the glory of the Lord fills the house. I don't have time to get the rest of this. I want to talk more about this prince then. The prince uses the Lord's gate, and he sits before the Lord. Well, I don't have time to get into that. I've got to quit. But we'll talk more about this next week. We'll finish this, and we'll get into this other bigger question about sacrifices and that whole system. I hope, if your minds are fuzzed and befuddled, and you don't know where you are, don't worry about it. We'll soon be into something easier again. We'll have about a 10-minute break, and then the worship service.
All our lessons are not difficult to understand.
Important. I am not dogmatically insisting that this is truth and this is the new truth that I dogmatically hold. Now you're going to go out and you're going to fight with somebody and say, well, that isn't true because Pastor proved, I didn't prove it. I didn't prove it. All I'm really trying to give you another alternate and saying, I think it's probable. I think it's a better alternate than what has been assumed. I think the weight of evidence is heavier on this side. You don't have to agree with that. It's not a positive conclusion. There are things you can look at, what about this and what about that? It's still open for looking at. The Bible doesn't really clearly tell us. I'm just putting this in your mind, so please hold it that way.